We appreciate having each one of you with us this evening. And again, we have visitors, and we're thankful for your presence with us this evening. We happen to be ending a little series we had begun a few weeks ago on Sunday evenings as we were examining, and we'll continue this evening, to examine the idea of the charismatic movement versus Bible teaching. Now, the charismatic movement is not limited to one particular group or another. In fact, the idea of what I'm using as the term charismatic movement runs across the denominational lines and even among Protestants and Catholics. There are Catholics as well as Protestants who would describe themselves as charismatics. And what I was doing and what we had been doing is examining what are the weaknesses, frankly, to the argument of the charismatic movement. They are suggesting within that movement that the very gifts that we find talked about in the New Testament, and we'll be examining some of those specifically tonight, those very gifts are still evident today, are in practice today. As we began examining this question initially, we looked at the fact that indeed the idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is one of the cornerstones of the charismatic movement, cannot exist today because it was only promised to the apostles and it was administered by Jesus Christ. And in that lesson, we looked at that in great detail. We also looked at the power to impart the gifts. And in seeing the power to impart the gifts, we noted that it was only by the laying on of the apostles' hands that individuals could receive the gifts that we're going to be looking at in some detail in the next few minutes. We do not have apostles today, and therefore, we cannot have the laying on of the apostles' hands, we cannot have the imparting of the gifts in some charismatic fashion that would allow us to do the things that are talked about specifically in 1 Corinthians, as we'll examine in a few minutes. So this evening, after examining both of those aspects, what we want to be doing is examining within the study the question of the purposes of the gifts. And when we look at the purpose of the gifts, we're going to find that just as with the other things that we were talking about, those purposes have been met, and therefore the gifts are not going to be necessary for today as well. The first thing that we note as we examine this issue is that the purpose of the gifts within the charismatic movement and within the scriptures are one and the same. It is to confirm the word of God. Now the problem is with the charismatic movement, they want both to claim the Bible to be the inerrant revelation of God and suggest that somehow there needs to be a confirming of what is being said today as well. And yet I think as we examine this in greater detail, we'll find that that is just not the case. It's not necessary. We're going to look at some passages, and in examining these passages, we'll be reading from the New King James, and we'll turn first of all to what is said there in John. In John, the third chapter, the first two verses, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" What we see in this example, this statement, if you will, from Nicodemus is the affirmation that the very fact that Jesus was able to perform these miracles was proof in and of itself that it was coming from God. And therefore, to be able to do these things, then the person who was doing them was deserving of being listened to pay attention to what that person had to say. We find other passages that make the same point. As we go to John the 14th chapter, verse 11, Jesus makes the point there to his apostles. He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Now, of course, the apostles were going to believe that he and the Father were one, and that indeed he was in the Father and the Father in him. But he makes this other interesting statement. After being with me for 3.5 years, just consider the works you saw me perform. Well, take a moment and think about the works that we saw him perform and we read about, and the apostles saw him perform. They saw him walk on water. They saw him turn water into wine. They saw him call a man who had been dead for days from his grave, raising the dead. They saw men who were blind able to see. They saw individuals who had leprosy who were healed. And so Jesus' statement to the apostles there was a mighty powerful statement affirming the purpose for miracles. Jesus said, besides the teaching that you've witnessed in me, consider the miracles that you saw performed. So the purpose of the gifts was to confirm the word that was being said by Jesus. If you'd like to take a moment and open your Bibles to Mark the 15th chapter, and I'm actually going to back up to the 14th verse and read, is one of those passages that our friends who believe in the charismatic movement today, they want to go to some of these things and suggest that this was a perpetual promise throughout the ages. And I think we find ourselves at times really just centering in on Jesus saying in verses 15 and 16 to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And then he gives the proclamation of, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And we forget the context, and when we read the context, then the argument that the charismatics make, I believe, becomes weak. Their belief is this. They'll take verse 18 and they'll say, you see, an individual should be able to handle serpents, drink deadly things, etc., and therefore that will be evidence that they're speaking for the Holy Spirit, speaking for God, separate and apart from the Word. I don't know if you're aware of it, but just a month and a half ago, one of the most renowned snake handlers within the Pentecostal movement up in Kentucky died from snake handling, and he'd been doing it for decades. It's not for today. It's not a sign of today. Let's read the context, and as you get the flow of it, what you're really going to see is that while the commission was indeed to the apostles to take to all the world, the context of the promise here was really to the audience that Jesus was speaking to very specifically. Again, from the New King James in verse 14. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. Now notice this, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So what he has done is gone in among these 11 apostles. This is his cadre. This is his hardcore group that he's going to give the Great Commission to. And he upbraids them. I suspect over the course of the years together, you're going to hear me present lessons that are going to be all over your specific toes, some individual. I hope it never reaches the point that we have to upbraid the entire congregation. And I say we, meaning not just myself, but I hope that never happens. But there are going to be times where you're going to hear me come down hard on something that you're doing that's wrong as individuals. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be one of the apostles and having Jesus come in and rebuke their unbelief and their hardness of heart? Okay, so that's who he's talking to. Now notice, they've exhibited this lack of belief. They've exhibited this hardness of heart. And so he is saying to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. Who had he just upbraided for unbelief? The apostles. So the things that he's talking about here are specifically geared to the apostles. And I'm not, by making that point, diminishing at all the power of the Great Commission to preach the gospel in all the world and to baptize those who believe. But the context is an upbraiding of the apostles for their unbelief. And these are the signs, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, they will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. That promise that our charismatic friends often lean so heavily on was given specifically to the apostles as a response to the rebuke that he had given them for their unbelief. And so we can see an example of that actually. If you want to turn over to Acts, the 28th chapter, that's fine. I'm not going to go there. But what you find in Acts, the 28th chapter, is simply that Paul had reached into some kindling, some wood, and a poisonous snake bit him, and the people of the island observed it and thought, okay, he is being punished for having escaped the shipwreck. Now he's going to die. No, he didn't die. You see, these things were not done as an act of showing faith and challenging others. I've never heard of any snake handler who will say, Brother Holloway, put together a concoction of poison for me, something you know to be deadly, and I'm going to handle these snakes, and then I'm going to drink the stuff that Brother Holloway brings before me to drink. No, no. They're not stupid. They'll play with the snakes, but they'll not drink the things they know to be deadly without having an antidote present. Understand the context, in other words. But nonetheless, it was to confirm the word. We have another example for us, and that's over in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, in verse 22. Now, this is an important one to listen to and understand, because so many people in the charismatic movement really get hung up on and really love the speaking in tongues. Therefore, tongues are a sign to those, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. The prophesying is not for unbelievers, but those who believe. The reason this is such an important passage is this. If you've been involved with very many people that are caught up in the charismatic movement, not all, but many of them will closely connect the ability to make some type of noise other than what we would think of as a language at the point of their salvation. Depending on which group, there are some who connect it very specifically with baptism, water baptism. When they come out of the water, they're expected to be speaking in a tongue. And that is some babbling. Usually they'll call it the language of angels or something like that. The Apostle Paul makes the point very specifically. Tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but to the unbeliever. It is not an affirmation among the believers. There was something about the tongues that was to make an impression upon unbelievers. This also tells us something about the idea of tongues. Tongues was something that's being presented as a known foreign language. I think what we can say is that what was happening there in the Corinthian church is that when people were traveling, if some were to come into the midst of the audience of the congregation, and an individual then were given the gift to speak in the language of that person, then they were to speak in the language of that person. And there were some perimeters, there were some restrictions in 1 Corinthians placed on that person who had the ability to speak in tongues. But it would be able to communicate to that foreigner in their own language. And of course, it would be quite obvious that if an individual went to a mission area, that is an area to preach the gospel, they would be individuals that didn't have to get the Rosetta software and learn a language. They could simply speak the tongue there in the first century. It was a known foreign language. And we see that evident there, as well as what we'll talk about in a few minutes specifically. But our point nonetheless is that it was confirming that what was being said was from God. Remember, what we have today in a book like this, all 66 books, they didn't have then. If you could walk around with a copy of the Bible, it was because you were wealthy enough to have servants who could carry all the scrolls for you. So, as the apostles were speaking, and then as the power was given to others through the apostles, they would be able to perform a miracle, and the folks would say, "This must be of God, the things that are being said." Now let's read there in Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him?" Now notice this. "God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will." Really, we could have come to that passage to begin with, and that just seals the deal. The performing of the various gifts was to confirm that what the speaker was saying was from God. Today, you don't need that. Today, I don't need to be able to do that. I can take the Word. You can take the Word. We can look at what the Word says. We can study it together. And we can confirm the truths of that which we have before us in the established and fulfilled presentation of the Word. So, the purpose was to confirm the Word being from God. Here's another thing that's found. The purpose was also to edify the early church. We'll read again over in 1 Corinthians, there in chapter 14 and verse 26. "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." So, the purpose of the gifts in the first century were to confirm the word that was being spoken both to those who weren't believers, but it also helped to establish and confirm it among the congregations. And therefore, the congregations were uplifted by the message that they were hearing proclaimed in their midst. Again, in the 14th chapter, verse 3. "But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." And we're going to talk in a moment about what prophesying was all about. In verse 19 of the chapter, "Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue." It would seem, as you're reading 1 Corinthians, among all of their problems, one of them was a matter of jealousy, and apparently the speaking in tongues had taken on some type of preeminent position. I suspect It was flashy. Strazvija. Koktabuzhevaj. Spasiba harsho ati. Ochen harsho. That's actually Russian. I took Russian in high school, and I could finish that sentence, and then that's all the Russian I remember. Except, utibya lublu, which means, I love you. You wouldn't be impressed if you were a Russian hearing me speak in that language. If you were Russians, we'd speak in it. But if you weren't Russians, in fact, honestly, weren't you just impressed when I said those few words? See, that's the thing about the tongues. People got impressed. That person can speak in tongues. All I can do is prophesy. That guy gets to speak in tongues. And that was part of what Paul was chastising them about, as he says here. I'd rather be understood than to impress you. And so therefore, the purpose was the edifying of the church, not showing off what we could do with that particular gift. In chapter 12 now of 1 Corinthians, we find in verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. You see, it wasn't to brag on me, to brag on you. It was that we as a congregation of the first century could be built up, could be edified in these things, and therefore all profit from it. I think that it's important that after having understood the purpose, that we do take a few moments and ask ourselves, are the gifts of the first century being duplicated today? Now, if the gifts of the first century can be duplicated today, then I think I've got a problem with this series I've shared with you. I've got to back up and rethink it. It would suggest to us one thing. There may be more revelation coming down the road, and the problem with that is it contradicts what the Word says. We're told that it was once for all delivered. And there in Jude, that once for all means never needing to be repeated. That is, the delivery of it initially doesn't need to be repeated. It's been once for all delivered. And if we believe this is the complete Word of God, then we don't need to be latter-day saints. There is no latter-day revelation. Let's examine a couple of the gifts and see if in examining it we'll understand whether or not they're duplicated today. One of the gifts was the gift of wisdom. It is the idea of the gift of discernment. What we would be talking about is the plan of salvation. Understanding what the plan of salvation was. I want you to think about this. And we talked about this in our Bible study a couple of, maybe Wednesday or previous last Sunday. Saul of Tarsus is on the road to Damascus and he talks to Jesus. He sees Jesus and yet he's told to go in town to Damascus and he finds out about salvation the same way you and I find out about salvation. He did not get a special sermon from Jesus giving the plan of salvation. He said, you go into Damascus and it'll be told. He prayed. He fasted. He still had to wait for the message to be delivered. Cornelius was given the Holy Spirit as a sign to the apostle and those with him, that they, as Gentiles, could receive the Word. But he wasn't saved in that receiving of the Holy Spirit. He was still commanded to be baptized. And Peter asked if anyone could hinder this from happening, and of course the answer was no. Those who would suggest that faith only is a valid biblical doctrine have a problem if the gift of wisdom is evident in this miraculous way, then what do they do? And let me say that many who hold to what I'm calling the charismatic movement believe in salvation by faith only. And yet what does James say? James says that one is not saved by faith only. The gift of wisdom among those who hold to that whole idea should be refuting the very doctrine they teach, as James refutes it. It is interesting to me that there are individuals who claim to have the miraculous gifts of 1 Corinthians of the first century, and yet they teach doctrines that are contrary to what the Word says. And now get this. They teach doctrines that are contrary to what their brethren teach. There are individuals who claim to have the ability, the special gifts of 1 Corinthians and some other passages, and they will tell you that baptism is necessary for salvation, and they know so because the Holy Spirit has told them. United Pentecostals. And over here is a group who also calls themselves the Pentecostal Church. They're just not the United Pentecostals. And they'll tell you, you don't need to be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. My youngest daughter dated a young man down in Columbus, Mississippi. She didn't marry him. They got close, but didn't marry. But he came from a Pentecostal group, and we were trying to study and talk together at the dining room table one evening. And quite frankly, this was the first time I ever got the opportunity to truly challenge in a conversation someone who was a believer. He was a part of a Pentecostal church that broke with another Pentecostal church there in town, and he had family in both groups. I told him, I said, Stephen, here's your dilemma. Does your group have people that have the power of the Holy Spirit today? Oh, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Does your uncle over in that other church, does he have the power of the Holy Spirit? He was innocent enough of heart that he fell right into the trap. He said, oh, yes, sir. Yes, sir. So the Holy Spirit tells your immediate family this about salvation, and the same Holy Spirit tells some of your other kinfolk this about salvation. And I'll tell you, one of those great things when you're teaching the gospel, when you get to watch somebody have a aha moment. And he had that aha moment. I'm sad to say he did not move on from there to acceptance of the full gospel of Jesus Christ. But at least to that point, he saw the inconsistency. You can't have the Holy Spirit doing both things. Here's another gift that is presented for us to understand. And that is the gift of tongues. And this is the big one, as I said earlier in the lesson. But what we need to understand is that the gift there is not simply a babbling. And yet there are people who have written in support of the miraculous gifts today, in support of a speaking in tongues, who will, without reservation, without any apology, talk about the things you need to do to teach the convert to get into the rhythm of presenting the proper kind of babbling that shows they have the gift of tongues. I want to suggest to you that if you just open your Bible to Acts, the second chapter, you're going to find out that the gift of tongues is quite simply known foreign languages. We can illustrate it quite simply by opening your Bibles to Acts the second chapter, and looking at verse 4 and then down to verse 6. For brevity, I'm not going to read 5, not trying to hide anything from you. Notice in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 6, they go out into the crowd. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Some individuals have thought maybe there was another gift of hearing presented here. I don't think that's the case. You have 12 apostles speaking 12 languages, and while you have a number of nations described or represented beginning at verse 9, what you will note is that some of them may have spoke the same language in an area, though they came from a particularly different country in the list there. So what you have quite clearly is these men were speaking in tongues in verse 4, and in verse 6, the people that are described in verse 9 are hearing in their own language. Not the babblings of babes, of angels rather, but rather known tongues. You can continue on in the reading there, and what you'll find is that it is said in verse 8, and how is it that we hear each in our own language? Verse 11, Cretans and Arabs having named some others, we hear them speaking in our own tongue. And that word tongue is the word that is used throughout the New Testament about the spiritual gifts, and it's talking about languages. So known foreign languages are the definition biblically of what tongues were in the New Testament. So it isn't some babbling that affirms their salvation. It is also important for us to consider that another duplication is the gift of healing. And what we need to note is quite simply this. It is one who is made well without medical or natural help. As we started the series, I made a quick reference to the idea that it is going from point A to point C without going through point B. That's a miracle. A miracle isn't, that is the gift of healing. The gift of healing is not careful surgery, proper medical attention, and following a prescribed process that will give the body time to heal, and after a given period of months, days, years, whatever, they are now cured. These were instances where with the laying on of one's hands, who had been given the gift of healing, instantaneously they are made well. A point that I made as we began the series also is this. As you read throughout your Bible, you'll notice this. When healing took place, it was visible to the naked eye. And two, it was instantaneous. They all were. You could say there was an exception when there was a two-step process when Jesus put the mud on the man's hands and he saw men as trees. Even then, he then immediately continued the healing. And I think there were some purposes within the context for that. But those are always present. They're never present as miracles are presented today. Healings are presented today. They're never visible to the naked eye. And if it's visible to the naked eye, it's never instantaneous. As I told you the first night of this series, my encounter with W.V. Grant in Indianapolis back in the late 70s, early 80s. The term that he loved to use, and the healing process is now begun as the cripple that he laid hands on continued to be a cripple. healing was something that was done miraculously. I want to take just a moment and make a comment to you about all the gifts as you read there. I suspect that we look at those gifts and we can have various attitudes about what might have been the most impressive or whatever. But as you read them, there were a lot of them that had application that were, there was nothing fancy about them. One of the gifts that's listed that never gets any big attention was the gift of faith. Now, that's not the faith that brought them to Christ. That only comes by hearing the word. But there were some within congregations who were given the gift of faith. And you might sit and read that, and maybe you've read it and never really thought about it, but you might wonder, what was the big deal of the gift of faith? Let me suggest this. We're in the first century. We're a congregation. An apostle has visited us and laid hands on different people. I get up and I present something and I tell you, this is the Word of God. And you're scratching your head saying, man, I just don't know that I can get a handle on that. I'm not sure. And then different people begin in an orderly fashion to stand and say, I absolutely believe that to be true. Because the Holy Spirit has given you the gift of faith. Think of how a congregation full of individuals who had been given the special gift of faith, how they would be anchored as we're going through the ebb and flow of trying to grow and understand what the Word was all about. If there were individuals within the congregation that we knew having that gift of faith, it may have been pronounced by an apostle, we knew they had that gift of faith, and when that person was confident in what the speaker was saying, then that makes us feel better. That, and let me suggest, I don't think this was just men. We could say, here's some men and women. We heard the apostle, we saw the apostle lay hands and give them the gift of faith. And now the brother is presenting this message to us, and these folks are amening what he's saying. It added to the stability of the congregation. So we oftentimes get sidetracked on all the flashy stuff, but it just had some practical application in strengthening and edifying the local congregation. Our last point, and we're going to look at it very quickly, is in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. It is interesting to note, because of the things that are said here, after having described the gifts in chapter 12, and then he presents the matter of love because of the jealousies that were going on with regard to the whole idea of the various gifts. Who's got a gift? Who doesn't? Who has a flashy gift? Who doesn't? And then he says, beginning at verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 12, love never fails. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. He takes three of the nine that he had described in the previous, what we call chapters, and holds them up as an illustration of all of the gifts. And he simply is making the point of those in a representative way that they're going to come to an end. For verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect, that's the King James, New King James, the idea is when that which is complete, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even also, or just as also I am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The Apostle Paul is concluding his line of reasoning at that point by simply saying, look, these things are going to come to an end. These gifts. And I think, if I may suggest, without meaning to read into the apostle, I think what the Holy Spirit wants us to understand is, it was kind of a rebuke to the church there. Don't get caught up in the things that aren't intended to be eternal. There's going to come a time when those things aren't necessary. And guess what? You and I are living in the time when those things were not necessary, because we have the completed revelation of the Word of God. Even Paul is acknowledging that he's living and seeing through a glass dimly. The apostles didn't have complete revelation. The revelation was unfolding to them because they were growing. Think about the fact that in Acts the 15th chapter, years after the day of Pentecost, I would suggest it might even be a decade plus after the day of Pentecost, they were still the apostles, and others were still doing some head scratching over aspects of the law of Moses in regard to Gentiles and new converts. We don't have to have that head scratching because the revelation has been complete. That which is perfect is here. The completed revelation of the Word of God. I think in seeing this, we see then that the gifts were given with an expiration date, if you will. An end time. The time of the completed revelation. I hope these couple of weeks of studying this subject has been helpful. And over the years, we'll certainly touch on them again from time to time. But I think that it is also important to understand that while we know that the biblical examples of the revelation were delivered in one fashion in the first century, the message was the same. Whether it was delivered by an individual who miraculously knew what the word was about the plan of salvation and shared it with an audience, or you and I who know what Paul wrote to the Ephesians when he said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." The message of salvation is the same today as it was during the time of the miracles of the first century. That's what God's part was. And now He tells man to hear the Word, to believe Jesus to be the Son of God, respond to that belief by turning away from Satan and turning to Christ. That's repentance. Name Christ as the Son of God. That's confession. Die with Him in baptism, that you might have your sins washed away, that you might put on Christ. If you've not done that yet and understand what's involved, we would hope you would not leave this assembly tonight still walking in darkness. If you're a child of God that's gone into darkness, we would hope that as we sing this song, you'll think about the fact that you're still in darkness and return to the light of Jesus Christ. How do you do that? Let me surprise some by simply saying, repent before God. It may be that you want us to be aware, by all means, but we don't have to give a stamp of approval for your returning to God. Return to God this night. If you have a need to respond, perhaps confess Christ and be baptized, or to share with us that you have returned to the Lord, or perhaps that we simply pray with you about some matter, we invite you to have a seat at the front as we stand together and as we sing.